So how are y'all doing this evening? Good afternoon. All right, good evening, good afternoon, whatever. Glad to see y'all. It's always a blessing to come together. Let me tell you this. So y'all are going to get some insider information with Scripture tonight that nobody else is going to get because you are here tonight. Okay? All right. I'm glad you're excited. Yes, that's great. So tonight, I'm super excited about this because as I was studying through it, I was like, man, this is good. And I think that all the time, but tonight is especially good because, like, I was just digging through the Word and the Lord was just really speaking to me concerning our church and concerning just his game plan for life and for discipleship. And so tonight, I hope you're hungry. Because the table is going to get set. There's going to be a lot of food to eat from, so I hope you're hungry to eat God's Word tonight. So let's dig into it. Let's see what the Lord has to say. Father, we thank you for tonight. God, we ask that you would speak to us through your Word, Lord. God, thank you that you have created us for purpose and design. So tonight, God, I pray that it would come forward and be clear and be energizing to us, Lord. We need it, God. We need that boost. Father, many of us are tired and weary. God, many things have come to us today and already up until this point that it's altered our schedules, it's changed the plans, it's things that were unplanned. But God, you are sovereign in all things. And through all things, you want to turn us back to you, Jesus. So help us, Lord. Help us, help us. So we love you in Jesus' name. Everybody say amen. Amen. All right. So go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So what I'm doing is walking us through 1 Timothy because we've been looking at discipleship for a good while now. And I wanted to look and see how can we make this seem practical. And what we find is that Paul, who we've been studying on in Acts, is pouring into this young man. What's the name of this young man? There you go. Timothy. That's his name. So we saw where Timothy actually came on the scene in Acts chapter 16, which we hadn't gotten there on a Sunday yet, but I mentioned it last week, that Timothy is from Lystra, and his mom was a believer and was converted, and he was a believer and was converted. There's no mention of his father. But Timothy somehow saw Paul, which is crazy to me that he would see Paul. See how Paul is being chased, how he is being ridiculed, how he is being hunted down, how he is being stoned to the point of death. And normally I wouldn't raise my hand and go, hey, I want to be a part of that. Right? Normally I'm like, okay, let me stay far away from that. Like I'm cool with this whole Jesus guy, but the whole getting stoned to the point of death thing, yeah, I'd rather avoid that if I could. But Timothy latches himself to Paul and Paul latches himself to Timothy. And Paul is giving Timothy instruction on, hey, if you are going to engage in this discipleship relationship, here's what you need to know. Here's what you need to know from me on how to live yourself. And here's what you need to know from me on how to disciple and engage other people. And so we looked at last week, there were four things that we saw Paul instructed Timothy to do. I'll start you with the first one, and I want to see if we got any A-plus students. So the first one he said is that our aim is to do this to make sure that we have correct doctrine, that doctrine is important, right? And then he went on to talk about the aim of it is love. Then there were three things that were mentioned that he instructed Timothy that you are to approach faith in this way. Anybody know those three? With a what? Yes, good conscience. Yes. Sincere faith. Yes, yes. We cannot forget those. We cannot get away from those. All right? Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. And the reason we can't get away from those is because it's going to continually come up. And it really informs New Testament evangelism, like, and really not even New Testament, it informs evangelism, period. When you look at Genesis to Revelation, it's pure heart, the correct motives, good conscience, doing it without this guilt and condemnation, and sincere faith. Like, I really, really love you. Like, I really care for you, so I'm going to I'm going to do life with you, right? I'm going to share the gospel with you. I'm going to love you. And those things keep coming up. And even when we look at Acts, we saw where these vain discussions are coming up. These guys are saying, listen, you need to follow the rules of our forefathers. You need to follow the rules of circumcision and to truly be saved. And Paul has this in his mind, and he's not letting this go because he was like, man, I came from this religious background. Like I came from where we had to know all the rules and regulations. I came from where we had to know the rituals and the customs and the traditions. Like I had all that stuff, but I didn't have Jesus. I had all the rules down, but I didn't have relationship. And he's seeing these guys come to him that are having these rules and these rituals, but they don't have any relationship. And that is stuck in Paul's mind because he was like, I came from that. Timothy, do it with a sincere faith, with good conscience, and with a pure heart, man. Don't ever, ever get away from that. Because if you do, we're going to find out tonight that Paul says to Timothy, you will make shipwreck of your faith. So if you get away from those things, you are going to wander into worthless things. And so that's important for us to hold on to tonight. So what I'm going to do is break this down verse by verse. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. I put together a little slide for us because I want you to be able to write down what I have. So I don't want to just say it and then skip over and you not get it. And anytime you guys want my notes, feel free to ask. I'll send them to you. It's no problem. But the first thing we're going to see, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 20. Let me read the scripture, then I'll explain the heading there. So, verse 12, it says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Right now, faithfulness is the requirement of ministry. I meant to put of there, but it just says ministry. Faithfulness is the requirement of ministry. So let me read this again. He said, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. He judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. Now, faithfulness is the requirement to ministry. Not gifting, not personality, not talent, not charisma, faithfulness. Faithfulness is what qualifies us for ministry. And see, what happens is we look at those who can do, we look at those who can speak well, who have the personality that can engage with people, and we go, yeah, I'm not like that, so I'm not really called to ministry. Right? I don't know as much as that person. I can't speak like that person. I don't have the excitement and the bubbly personality that person has. So, like, ministry really isn't my thing. Listen, if you're a believer, you are called to ministry. You are called to ministry. And the thing that, the requirement for it, like you think about trying to get into a school, there are certain requirements that you have to have, certain scores, certain extracurriculars, all this stuff. The requirement to getting into ministry is faithfulness. The thing that judges our success is not necessarily how many people we have or how many buildings we have or how much money we have, but it's how faithful are you with what God has given you. Like, faithfulness is what it's all about. And Paul said, the Lord has judged me to be faithful. Like, God has found me to be faithful, and that is my prayer for me, for myself. I want to be found faithful with my family, of how I've stewarded them and my wife and with this ministry and with FCA and what I do on campus. Like, I want to be found faithful at the end of the day, found faithful. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. So this is about being faithful. Verse 13, it says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Write down, mercy disregards our former reputation. Mercy disregards our former reputation. That's good news, ain't it? Yeah. Because Paul is looking back and going, yeah, like I was those things. Like I was a persecutor, and I was a blasphemer. I was an insolent opponent, which means like I took joy in going against the gospel. Like I was an insolent opponent. I would egg it on, and knowing that I had just a hatred towards it, and I was being bitter towards it. I was an insolent opponent. He said, that was me. But he said, I received mercy. I received mercy. Mercy disregards our former reputation. In the latter part of that, he said, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, there is a difference. The Bible talks about those who know exactly what they are doing, who know the sins that they are committing, and those that would go against the Word, go against Scripture, those that have some knowledge of it but still want to go against it. That is different than what Paul is saying here. What he's saying here is, I acted in ignorance. He said, I thought what I was doing was actually right. He said, I thought I was actually doing the right thing and actually honoring God by killing this craziness that's going on. This whole talk about Jesus, like they are blaspheming against what we believe. And so it's my job to kill it. And Paul did his job very well. But he said, I acted in ignorance. So I didn't know, and God showed me mercy. The next thing I want you to write down is that grace is accompanied by faith and love. Grace is accompanied by faith and love. Verse 14, it says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, the grace of God is to be accompanied by these things. Oftentimes we look at grace, and sometimes we cheapen grace because we know we have received grace, and we know that we wake up with new mercy each morning, and sometimes that grace can become a common thing to us that we really don't even think about, and we're really not don't have a posture of thankfulness for it because we're so covered in it. We're so covered in grace, and God is so gracious toward us. He doesn't strike us down when we do wrong. If that's the case, none of us would be here, right? God is gracious toward us, and sometimes it's easy to forget what is supposed to come along with that. And what we see with that is this thankfulness that is wrapped up in faith and wrapped up in love. But the root of it comes from Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, for me, with faith and love that are in Christ. And so my love and my faith have to be traced back to grace, which traces me back to Jesus. It all goes back to Jesus. Now Paul, his conversion and his subsequent calling to the mission as an apostle, given his sinful background, it really revealed just how exceedingly abundant God's grace was. Like, when you look at Paul and look at his past and look at what he's gone through, and as he's talking to Timothy, going, man, I have received this in abundance. Like, I had to receive it in abundance because of the things that I did, because of the sinful past that I had. So both faith and love accompany God's grace. So since God has been graceful to me and I know what he has redeemed me from, that deepens my faith in him and that expands my love for people, because that's what happened to me. God loved me when I felt unlovable. God showed grace to me whenever my past was checkered, whenever my past was sinful. And as a result of that, that strengthens my faith in Jesus and it expands my love for people. That's what it's supposed to do. So when God's grace is at work, there is an expectation that it will result in the person exercising faith and love. So if some grace has been shown in you, then there ought to be some faith and love that are coming along with it, just as we see in the Apostle Paul's life. So just consider how God's grace in your life has affected your faith in God and your love for others. Just think about that for a second. How has the grace of God in your life, the grace that he has shown to you, how has that affected your faith in God, and how has that affected your love for others. But you won't think about it if you don't have a heart of thankfulness for the grace that is shown. So grace leads to faith and love. Write this down. The debt that only Jesus can pay, we see this in verse 15, the debt that only Jesus can pay Verse 15, it says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Some translations say, of whom I am the chief of sinners. Listen, the mission of Christ coming to the earth was to save sinners. And it's a debt that only He can pay. Only Jesus can save my soul. Only Jesus can save a sinner. Now listen, if that is the goal of Jesus, was to come and to save sinners, if that was so important for Him to do, and if that is mentioned in Scripture that Paul says and he highlights, how much of a focus should it be for us to preach the gospel to folks who don't know Him? Like, if that was His mission to come and to save sinners, to die for the ungodly, like, I got to have a heart for those kind of people. I got to have a heart for those that are least and that are lost. I have to. Like, I was even thinking today, many of you probably know this, but it was updated in media that Stephen Hawking died today. Right? 76 years old, I believe. The first thing that ran through my mind was, did anybody preach the gospel to Stephen Hawking? Who shared the gospel with Stephen Hawking? I don't know. But I hope somebody had the courage to do it. Because even a man who is a genius, and even a man who is in a wheelchair and can't fully speak and cannot walk, even that man needs the gospel. Even that man needs Jesus. Jesus came to save that sinner just like He came to save me. But He uses our hands and feet. He uses our life. We are His instruments. We are His tools in which He chooses to use. But everyone needs to hear the gospel because it's on Jesus' heart to do so, and He came, and so it needs to be on my heart to share His light and His love. Now, what Paul isn't saying, whenever he says this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, what Paul's not saying is that he is continuing in sin. That's not what he's saying. Even though he says that I'm the chief of sinners, he's not going, yeah, I'm the one who keeps sinning the most. Like, I'm the one who keeps being reckless, and I continue to live in my lifestyle of sin. Like, yep, I'm the chief of sinner, but God came to save me, but I keep on doing what I'm doing. That's not what he's saying. That's not at all what he's saying. But I love how he says here in the first part of that verse in chapter in verse 15, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. There's a whole lot of stuff that people say that you should totally disregard. There's a whole lot of fluff and stuff you'll hear from people that ain't worth a hill of beans. But this saying is worthy of full acceptance, meaning you can bank your life on it. You can trust it with all of your heart. That Christ came into the world to save sinners. Verse 16, it says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Write down, I am used for the good news. I am used for the good news. So your life and my life is a setup. It's a setup. We receive mercy. God has done a work in our life. We received His grace. God saved us. Hallelujah. But it's for a reason. And this is the reason. That in you, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So your life is to be an example to those that can look at you, and as a result of your life and your faith in Christ, they would turn to Christ. Now, for what reason did God show mercy to Paul and then make him a spokesman for the gospel to the Gentiles? Again, one reason is so that it might be understood that salvation is available to everyone, no matter how sinful their background. I mean, if you knew anything about Paul back then, and you've seen that he's been converted and come to Christ, like, if that man can do it, yeah, I got some hope. If the gospel can save him, then surely the gospel can save me. It's meant to be an example to people that, hey, salvation is available for everyone. But this is where, when you get in relationship with people and you begin to walk in discipleship together, like, be honest. And this goes back to the good conscience side of, like, I don't want to have to recount my past and that bring up a ton of guilt and a ton of condemnation, because Christ has dealt with my past. Right? We looked at earlier where it said that his mercy has disregarded our former reputation. It's done away with. The old man is dead. So now I can talk about what Christ has done in my life and what I've been through and what I've come through. Not that that brings up a ton of guilt, but it brings up a ton of joy, because I know what he delivered me from. I know what he set me free from. I know what he brought me out of and he's brought me to. It is to bring up this excitement and to deepen your faith in Jesus when you engage with people and you say, listen, this is where I used to be. This is what I used to do. But I'm just saying this to let you know that salvation can reach anybody, because it reached me. Jesus saved me so he could save you. How encouraging would that be to someone who has never heard that message? Because their perception is probably, yeah, I'm not good enough. I don't need to be up in the church. If I walk up in the church, I'm probably just going to spontaneously combust, like, and just catch on fire walking into church. Some people believe that. They feel like they don't deserve to be here. They don't deserve to be around people like y'all, because y'all got it all together, right? Like, y'all are perfect. Y'all got, everything is great. Isn't that far from the truth? Yeah, it is. Just come to my house about 30 minutes and you'll know. She laughed because it's true. But you are used for the good news. Your life is to be used for the good news. Yes, I wrote this down too. Paul's conversion is also the pattern for those who would come to believe in that it shows what one should expect of believers. It shows the kind of repentance that changed life characteristics of salvation, characteristics of saving faith and regeneration. It shows those characteristics. When we look at Paul's life and his conversion, and those are to be the results of our life too, as we have been saved, that we know our lives are used for the good news. Write down God's attributes. Paul's about to brag on God for a minute. God's attributes. In verse 17, he begins to just praise God. He says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I want to point out these attributes that Paul mentions, because they really all point back to salvation. So the first one he mentions here is that he is king. So king, salvation is contingent upon accepting his kingship and him being Lord over us. Paul mentions that. Then he says that he is eternal. The gospel is about that which is eternal, right? There's an old song that says, build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. And that's what we do. That's why we can make it through life, because we know that all we see ain't all there is. I'm not building my hopes and my heart and my soul upon things that will fade away, because everything within God and his kingdom is eternal. See, that's why the best investment you can make is in people. Because the souls of men will last forever. That's that's the greatest investment you can make, is in the hearts of men and women. Because as long as Christ has not returned yet, when you sow into the heart of a person, that is a harvest that will continue to yield. Because you never know. You can share the gospel with someone just in a relationship that you have with someone. It could be on the college campus. It could be at work. You share the gospel with them. They get on fire. That seed has been planted in their heart. They come to Christ. They grow. Well, that seed can then go back to a husband or go back to a wife. That can then go to kids who grow up, and it goes into their kids and their families, and it transitions. You never know. It's the beautiful thing about a seed. Let me ask you this question. With a seed, let's say, for example, all right, so in an apple, do you know how many seeds are in an apple? There's five, right? Most of the time there's five. There could be more, could be less if it's defective. But on average, there's five. There's five seeds in an apple. Let me ask you this. How many apples are in a seed? Right. Countless. Right. You don't know, but it takes one seed. And if that one seed can get in the fertile ground, that seed can grow. And that seed becomes a sapling that comes through the dirt in spite of everything that would try to keep it from growing. You got birds, you got things that come and try to steal it, pluck it away. You got the elements. So many things, but if that seed is in good ground, it will take root. And that seed will fight its way through that soil, and it will come, and God will do what he does within nature and within creation and cause that thing to grow. And that sapling becomes a small tree that becomes a big tree, and that begins to produce fruit. You've got thousands of apples upon a tree who have five seeds within it and countless more trees and apples within it. See, the gospel is about multiplication. And that's the beauty of sharing the gospel. And that goes to his eternal nature. The nature of God at his core is eternal. God doesn't do things that are to be temperamental and just to fluctuate with the wind. See, that's why we never get away from the word. We never get away from preaching the word. Right? I'm not going to come in here and preach fads and try to chase the latest trend and what's that church doing and let's check out their growth model. Let's try to bring that back over here and see if we can duplicate it. Like, I'm not getting away from the word. Like, there's fads that have happened throughout time. You've got different movements that have come through the church and there's a lot of things that have happened, but my question is, like, what happened to them? Right? Where are they at? Many different things and theologies that have been taught and different types of gospels that have been taught and things that are popular and things that we catch on and do, but where are they at? But you get a Billy Graham who preaches, you must be saved. Faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, like that. That doesn't go away. Because that's the word. That is eternal. That never dies. So at the core of who God is, he's about being eternal. And Paul mentions that he is the immortal God. The gospel brings us into a state of incorruptibility. The Bible tells us that, yes, our bodies are wasting away outwardly, but on the inside, we are being renewed day by day. And that's what the word of God does to us and to our hearts. It renews us. You can be 90 years old like Jim Jackson and still put on up in here with a little cane and worship. I mean, his heart is as strong as anybody's because he is renewed by his Savior day by day, even though the body is wasting away. It's a characteristic of God and what he does in his children. Then he says, invisible. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, 1. We can't necessarily see it, but we believe it. We trust in God. That's the beautiful thing about faith is some would say, I need to see it to believe it. And God says, no, you need to believe it to see it. Like, you need to trust me even though you can't see. Even though you don't know what's going to happen the next step. Do you trust me? Do you believe me? Do you have faith in this process that I'm guiding you through and that my hand is all up in your story. My hand is navigating every part of who you are and what you do. Then he says he's wise. He says he's the wise God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. It comes from Christ. And the six things that he says here is honor be to God. So we honor God for the salvation that he has provided. And then he says glory forever and ever. Amen. Glory, we note God's attributes revealed through the gospel. And because of who he is, man, it solicits glory and praise and adoration forever and ever in all things. In all things. Everything. That's why when it's a meal, when it's breakfast time, we bring glory to God. God, thank you for bringing this food. Thank you for allowing us to eat it. Lord, thank you for protecting us from here to here. God, thank you for this church, for this community. God, thank you for where you're taking us. Like, everything that God does deserves glory and honor and praise forever and ever and ever. Teach your children that. Verse 18, it says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Write this down. Wage the right fight. Wage the right fight. Now, anytime I hear the word charge, I always go back to Matthew. I always go back to Matthew 28 and look at the Great Commission, because that's really a charge. A charge is a, hey, let me issue you this this command. Let me encourage you. Let me push you. This is the charge. This is what I want you to do. This is my encouragement to you. Go and make disciples of all nations, right? And the charge is the same to Paul, and the charge is the same to Timothy. But what he says here is interesting. What he says here is to me, when the rubber meets the rope, because what he says is, in accordance with the prophecies made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Listen, it's war when it comes to Matthew 28, 18. To go and to make disciples, do you know the stuff is going to come against you to try to keep you from doing that? Like, there is war that is being waged. There is war that the enemy is waging against you. And there is an inner turmoil that we have to wage within our own flesh. We've got outside influences that the enemy would try to keep us from doing this and advancing the gospel and expanding God's kingdom by being disciples and making disciples. But there's also the inner stuff that we have to deal with, that our flesh would rise up and try to keep us from doing that. There is a war. But you got to wage the right fight. 1 Timothy, write that down. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. Go back and study this a little bit more in your free time, or your quiet time. But it says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love. It's awesome how those are connected, and even how we looked earlier, how grace comes along with faith and love. Steadfastness, gentleness, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So there is a battle for you not to do these things, for you not to walk in godliness, to not walk in faith, to not walk in love and steadfastness and gentleness. To not pursue righteousness. There is opposition against you to keep you from doing those things. But the reason I say to wage the right fight is because you got to know who the enemy is for you to land the right punch. If you don't know who the right enemy is, you're going to be punching the wrong thing. Right? And that's the reason why we oftentimes think that people are our enemy. People ain't your problem. They're not. Because oftentimes we get upset, we get envious, or we've got this attitude towards this person that we think did us wrong, or maybe they have done you wrong, or they don't have the right motive, and they don't do the right thing, or you get into an argument with your spouse, and you're upset at them, and you're angry at them, and you're fighting with them, or with your kids, or with someone else in relationship. Listen, you're fighting the wrong fight. That's not the fight you're supposed to be fighting, because the Bible says that the wages of our warfare are not carnal. Right? That means that it's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against wickedness in high places. Your fight is against the enemy. It's not against your brother. It's not against your sister. It's not against your spouse. You got to fight the right fight, because the enemy would love for you to be over here. This might sound, I don't know. But he'd love for you to be over here punching the wall. Boom, boom. If I keep punching this wall after a while, what's going to happen to my hands? They're going to break. They're going to bleed. They're going to hurt. Then how good am I going to be to fight the right fight? Because if my enemy is behind me and I'm punching the wall, at some point, I'm not going to be fit to fight the right fight, and I'm going to turn around and get knocked out. Because I put all my energy into fighting the wrong thing. That is not my enemy. So you got to wage the right fight. But the enemy wants to keep you punching the wall. He wants to keep you distracted, fighting the wrong thing. So we have to wage the right fight. And this is what Paul told Timothy. He said, brother, you got to fight the right fight. You got to wage the right warfare. The next one, verse 19. I want you to write this down. Just how I got it. Check yourself before you wreck yourself. Miss Reed, I want you to write it just like I got it. Now, that's the NIV, so y'all know that's my, right? If you aren't here Sunday, somebody will have to catch you up. Verse 19, it says, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, that's a period there, sorry, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So when we reject fighting the good fight, when we reject good conscience, when we reject holding on to faith, the Bible says that some have made shipwreck of their faith. And the reason I said that we had to check ourselves is because we got to look and say, hey, am I doing this in good conscience? Am I pursuing righteousness, right? Am I pursuing steadfastness and gentleness? Am I holding on to Jesus? What fight am I fighting? And those who would avoid that, those who would get away from the word, who would get away from this accountability, they make shipwreck of their faith. Question, why do shipwrecks occur? Yeah, exactly. They lose their way. They get off course. There's also some shipwrecks that happen because they're in shallow water. A good way to make a shipwreck of your faith is to be in shallow waters of faith. To go in shallow waters. Because you got a lot to carry. The ship is heavy. And you got a heavy ship that will not do well in shallow water. And this is where we have to launch out into the deep waters of our faith, and trust Jesus that he is the captain of the ship, and that he will lead us and he will guide us. And listen, storms are going to happen. The Bible didn't say if storms came. It said when the storms came. So they're coming. And your ship might get tossed to and fro, but as long as Jesus is the captain, that thing ain't going to wreck. It's going to weather the storm. Because you got the man on the ship that can speak to the storm. And he can cause the storm to cease from raging. That's why I want him at the stern. That's why I want Jesus as the captain of the ship, because he's the one that created the winds and rains. He's the one that can speak to it, and he's the one that can cause it to cease. So we have to be careful that it's staying away from shipwrecking our faith. See, this is really like, even like a seed sown among stones. Right? We can believe, oh man, yes, the seed is down and it's out of our hand, but where did the seed land? It's on stones, and once that thing is tested, it will not grow. It will ultimately fail. So we have to launch into the deep waters of faith. This is the last thing I want you to write down. The results of diluted doctrine. Now, the reason I'm having you write that down, the results of diluted doctrine, is because I want to start where I want to finish where we started. The very first thing that we said in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, in the very first parts of the verses, was Paul saying to Timothy, listen, don't preach any other doctrine. Don't preach incorrect doctrine. And Paul goes on to tell Timothy about what incorrect doctrine looks like. Those who get away from pure heart, sincere faith, and good conscience, when you start getting away from that, you wander and you make shipwreck of your faith. You get into vain discussions that lead to you making assertions about things you don't even know what you're talking about. And here's the result of diluted doctrine. This is why Paul said it's so important. Verse 20, he said, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's a strong statement. Paul said he handed these two brothers over to Satan so that they learn not to blaspheme. Now, it's unclear who Alexander is. We don't know who that is. There's no description here in the Bible who Alexander is. But we do know of Hymenaeus because he's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 through 18. Would someone like to read that, actually? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 through 18. And do y'all see the language of how it keeps coming up, of some have swerved away from? He keeps saying the same thing. They've got over into these vain discussions and this conversation that is of no validity, that doesn't help anybody. He keeps saying the same thing over and over. He says, stay away from this babbling is what my version describes it as. And what they did was, as Courtney read, so they strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection had already passed, and they overthrew the faith of some. Right? Now, hey, they believe in Jesus. Obviously, because they said the resurrection had happened, so who was resurrected? Well, Christ was resurrected. But what they were saying was something that was incorrect. And they overthrew the faith of some. So their doctrine was diluted. Did it sound kind of good? Maybe it had to, because they convinced people to it says they overthrew the faith of some. So they had to be convincing in what they said. Which means they probably sprinkled a little bit of truth in there, mixed with lies. And that's where you have to be discerning. Because the enemy loves to dilute things just a little bit. Right? If you got a recipe that you cook or your mom cooked when you were growing up, like if something was off in that recipe, you can tell, can't you? Right? Something's a little bit diluted. Hey, mom, what happened? Like, did you change this ingredient or that ingredient? And you will know, because you know how the purity of that thing tastes. You know because you've tasted it before. You've got history with that food item. And you know how that thing tastes. And you know how it tastes when that thing is off. And that's why can't nobody do it like you can do it, right? Can't nobody cook it like mom can cook it. And it's the same way with the gospel. It is pure. It is holy. It is not to be diluted. It is not to be dumbed down. It's not to be manipulated. What Jesus says is what he says. And that's why when it comes to the type of preaching that I do, which is expository preaching, which we go verse by verse, line by line, if it's in there, we're going to talk about it. We're not going to shy away from it because it's in here. I'm not going to dilute it down or manipulate it because I don't want to ruffle, like, Jesus didn't really have a problem with that because he wanted you to know the truth because that's what sets us free. And so we have to caution ourselves with diluted doctrine and make sure we stay away from that. So that we'll go into chapter 2 next time. But it's just neat to see the important things that Paul feels necessary to tell Timothy as he's walking along with him, as he's saying, hey, this is what you need to hold to, but this is what you need to know so you can help somebody else know it when it comes to discipleship. And so that's what we have for tonight. If there's any questions or comments or feedback or loving disagreements, feel free to share them.